You're listening to audio from Redeemer Anglican Church in the urban heart of Richmond, Virginia. We are a parish committed to gospel formation from missional presence through seven essential practices: telling the biblical story, embracing a new identity in Jesus, finding belonging in the church community, cultivating virtue through redemptive habits, understanding our context in this current cultural moment, laboring in renewed vocations for the common good, and reordering our imaginations through beauty in the arts. To learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org.
Our first lesson this morning comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And can be found on your pew Bibles on page 982. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to take one of these pew Bibles home as a gift from Redeemer. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'd like to invite you to stand with me for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel reading today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, and that is on page 811 in your pew Bible. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord.
Amen. Let's be seated. Well, once more, good morning, church. Good morning to you all. For those of you who are new and visiting for the first time, welcome to Redeemer. Glad you're here. If we hadn't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Dan. I love this church, and I'm so grateful to serve here as a pastor. Special welcome back to all of our middle school and high school students who went on the retreat, and all of our leaders who volunteered to go on the retreat. If at this point you want to take a brief nap, we will reawaken you at the end of the service for communion stuff, okay? There's a lot of ways to listen to a sermon. I think one of the worst ways is to listen to it and think, hey, this is really for somebody else. I wish they were here with me because they need to hear this. What's not as bad as that is just sleeping, right? So just rest. It's okay. Hey, just by way of orientation, here's where we are as a church. We are nearing the end of the season of ordinary time. Advent is right around the corner on November 30th. And we've spent this season, this fall, examining the New Testament book of Philippians, which is a first century thank you letter from the Apostle Paul to a small church plant in the city of Philippi in the district of Macedonia. And one of the pervasive themes of this thank you letter is the Apostle Paul's understanding that the church of Jesus is to exist as a colony of heaven on earth, living out the values and the ethics and ethos of the kingdom of God, even in the midst of the kingdom of this world. And this makes Christians an odd people, a peculiar people. We never quite fit in, and it takes a lot of practice, and we frequently fall short of this. And the Philippian church needed encouragement to keep going from their former pastor, Paul. And we need encouragement to keep going too. And so the book of Philippians is, I would argue, one of the most encouraging and joyful and gentle books of the Bible. And I hope it's been good for you. It's been deeply encouraging and helpful for me. As we begin our section today, let me say a prayer. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Two things are true about all human beings. One, your brain can only pay attention to one thing at a time. Neurologists have found that there is actually no such thing as multitasking. You can only pay attention to one thing at a time. And as an enthusiastic wannabe multitasker, I find this deeply disappointing. But it's true. You can only pay attention to one thing at a time. Thing two, you become more like whatever you are paying attention to. Human beings take on the attributes and characteristics and qualities of the people and environment and media and images and music and whatever else they choose to focus their attention on. You can only focus on one thing at a time. You become more like whatever you focus on. And while we have the science to back this up now, this human dynamic is actually not a new thing, but actually a very old thing. It's original. You might say this is a factory standard feature of humanity. Everybody gets this when they're born. Therefore, what you give your attention to and what you choose to focus on, what you think about, is of tremendous importance. This is the underlying philosophy and logic and psychology of our text in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Just two little verses, and they're worth memorizing. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, is assumed, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if anything is excellent, if anything is worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." As we kind of open up the hood and examine just these two simple verses, we're going to talk about how whatever you dwell upon grows. And if you finish that sentence, what we mean by that is whatever we dwell upon grows within us. And we're going to ask three questions. And if you're the kind of person that likes to take notes, here, these three questions kind of give you your little framework. Question one, what is your thought diet? What is your thought diet? What are you thinking about? Question two, how does that shape your habits? How does what you're thinking about shape what you practice, your habits? And then question three, what are your thoughts and habits producing within you? What are your thoughts and habits producing? Okay, question one, what is your thought diet? The Apostle Paul gives us in verse 8 this really incredible list. And he talks about what's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Just some little brief definitions here. Whatever's true, we're talking about an objectivity that is actually deeper than facts, okay? It includes facts, but it's deeper than facts, right? So a fact might be, you know, like, you know, 2 + 3 = 5. But what's deeper than facts is like, I love my wife, okay? They're both true, but orders of truth here. What's honorable? We're talking about what's noble and dignified. What's just? We're talking about what's fair and equitable and right. What's pure? We're talking about things that are untainted. They're the truest version of themselves. What's lovely? We're talking about what is pleasing and delightful and beautiful. What's commendable? We're talking about things that everybody should do. What's excellent? You know, it's interesting. The word excellent that's translated from the Greek here is actually, could actually also be translated virtuous. Whatever's virtuous. And then finally, at the end of the list, what's worthy of praise, something that is done in a superior or wonderful way. A quick note about lists in the Bible. Whenever you find a list in the Bible, it is rarely comprehensive. These are not the only things to think about. So if you're like, okay, these are the only things to think about. No. There's more. You might tag etc. at the end of this list. Rather, there's some summarizing going on here. It's summative. And you might summarize this, and in fact, many philosophers and theologians have, reading the Apostle Paul, have summarized this as the true and the good and the beautiful. The philosopher Plato first described these three, the true, the good, and the beautiful, as the transcendentals. And together with St. Augustine, Aristotle, and St. Thomas Aquinas, these are understood by philosophers and theologians throughout history to be a kind of universal trilogy of value. Peter Kreeft describes it this way. He says, light, life, and love parallel the three absolute values of truth, goodness, and beauty, the supreme values of the three parts of the human soul, the intellect and the will and the emotions. God is all truth, all goodness, all beauty. Everything that is true, good, or beautiful is a reflection of God, a participation in God, or a shadow of God. Therefore, every choice for or against truth any goodness, any beauty is a choice simultaneously for or against God, whether he is known or unknown, named or anonymous, a choice to, say, change a diaper, or praise a sunset, or admit a mistake, or give up a subway seat, is a choice for God. Do you understand what he's getting at? What the Apostle Paul is describing, and that philosopher Peter Kreeft is elucidating, is the true and the good and the beautiful are listing the importance of meditating and contemplating and reflecting on and focusing on, dwelling upon God himself and the ways in which God himself is reflected in all of creation, in the natural world. Now, whenever we talk about meditating on something or contemplating something, we need to make sure we get our definitions right, because this word can be used in more than one way. When you think about meditation, you might accidentally, without even trying to, start thinking about Eastern meditation, where the goal is to empty your mind. This is like a Buddhist approach to meditation. The goal is to empty your mind. But the Apostle Paul in the first century is a good Jew. He's a Christian, but he never stopped being Jewish. And so he has a Hebrew definition of meditation, which is actually the opposite: to fill your mind, not to empty it, but to fill it, to fill your mind with the things of God. Eastern meditation practices function by extraction. Get the thoughts and feelings and desires out of your mind. Hebrew meditation functions by displacement. Replace the unhealthy, selfish thoughts and feelings and desires with new ones. It's a Christian preacher who described it this way. He calls it the expulsive power of a new affection. Isn't that wonderful old-fashioned language? The expulsive power of a new affection. That's just really a fancy way of saying, if you want to get rid of your attraction to things that are not healthy for you, the best way to do it is not to just try to stop wanting it, but actually to love something else more. And as the love for the something else more comes into your life, it pushes out the unhealthy thing. And those of you who have ever been through a bad breakup know exactly what this is, even if you've never used that fancy theological language to describe it. You go through a breakup, somebody dumps you, ah, it hurts. Anybody else been dumped? I have, twice. It was not fun either time. So somebody breaks up with you and it hurts and it's crushing. How do you recover? How do you get over? Do you just try to stop thinking about them? Does that work? It does not work at all. The more you try to stop thinking about them, the more you think about them, and the worse you feel. Ugh, it's terrible. No, what happens? You encounter somebody new. Ah, somebody lovely, somebody desirable, somebody attractive, and the expulsive power of that new affection helps you get over the breakup, right? You didn't think we were gonna talk about this morning. We are, that's great. Dating tips, as part of the sermon. The scriptures are inviting us to fill our minds with what is true and good and beautiful, that these supreme values might displace and expel that which is selfish and wicked and evil. I know a number of you are relatively new to our church, and that's wonderful. Welcome. We're so glad you're here. We hope you stay forever. Those of you that have been at Redeemer for a minute might remember during January of this past year, we had what we called a J-term guest speaker. We had Dr. Lanta Davis come and speak to us on the power of the imagination in spiritual formation. And she was talking about her book, which is titled Becoming by Beholding. And with Dr. Davis last year, we considered the spiritually formative power of our eyes and our minds and how we're shaped by whatever we choose to focus upon. And it brought up, if you were there, some rather uncomfortable questions about our thought diet and about the diet of what we're giving our eyes to. What are we meditating on? What are we contemplating? What are we focusing on? And the reality is there can be lovely, beautiful, true, honorable, just, excellent things that you can choose to focus upon, and those will produce in you virtues. But the challenge is, in the same way, if you choose to focus upon other things, they might not be producing virtue within you. For example, if you are choosing to focus almost obsessively upon your grades at school, that will produce in you a kind of performance-based understanding of your identity and your sense in the world. If you choose to focus exclusively, obsessively on other people's opinions of you, it will produce within you insecurity. If you obsess over social media streams, what it will produce in you is a life lived by comparison, where you're always comparing yourself to other people. If you obsess and focus on the news, especially bad news, which is most of the news, it will produce in you, what? Anxiety, right? If you ever wonder, like, why? Somebody sent me a meme the other day that basically said, woman who listens to 8 hours of murder mystery podcasts finds herself somewhat depressed. It's like, yeah, no kidding. Like, if you focus and obsess over these things, it will produce the same thing within you. If you focus on the political outrage of our moment, you will find yourself a fairly angry person. If you focus on the fears that our culture and nation has about the economy, you will find yourself an increasingly fearful person. If you focus on other people's flaws in your spouse, in your kids, in your parents, in your friends, in your community, in your church, you will find within yourself a growing sense of superiority and also resentment, which is a nice cocktail. You've heard it said, I'm sure somewhere along the way, you are what you eat. In the very same way, you are what you contemplate. You become what you meditate on. You become what your brain spends time thinking about. N.T. Wright puts it this way, specifically about verse 8. He writes, the command in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, is to think about all of the wonderful and lovely things listed here, and it runs in direct opposition to the habits of mind instilled by our modern media. Read the newspapers. They're about anything that is untrue, unholy, unjust, impure, ugly, of ill repute, vicious, and blameworthy. Is that a true representation of God's good and beautiful world? How are you going to celebrate the goodness of the Creator if you feed your mind only on the places in the world where humans have made it ugly? How are you going to take steps to fill your mind instead with all the things that God has given us to be legitimately pleased with and to enjoy and celebrate? This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at when he says in Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, this principle of becoming whatever we dwell upon cuts both ways. And there's some warning and some caution buried in that. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, same author, says that his people are beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image. So there's that principle at play again. As you behold, as you focus and meditate and are fixed upon the glory of God, you become more like God. The image of God grows within you. Ellen White, great theologian, says, by beholding, we are changed. By beholding, we are changed. Now, it cuts both ways, and the psalmist who wrote Psalm 115 describes how it works in the other direction. It describes how those who worship idols become like them, or those who make idols become like them. So whatever you're focused upon, whatever you're dwelling upon, it's going to grow within you. And therefore, whatever habits and practices you've ended up with as you take stock of your life are a reflection of whatever you're spending time dwelling upon and meditating upon. In verse 9, Paul writes, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. You know, a couple weeks ago we talked about the practice of imitation. Imitating Christ, imitating the Apostle Paul, imitating the great saints of the church. And then we talked about that principle that humans are terrible at originality, but we're really good, wonderful imitators. Children learn through imitation. How does every child learn how to speak? By listening to their parents and then starting to repeat back what they're hearing, imperfectly at first, and then eventually a pretty good facsimile of what their parents are saying. This is why kids tend to take on the mannerisms of their parents, which is kind of cute and lovely sometimes, and also a little frightening and scary other times, right? Anybody else my age having that moment where you like see a video of yourself and you're like, ooh, I sound like my dad. Yeah, that's real. It's also inescapable. There's nothing you can do about it. What you've seen and learned and heard and received in me, practice these things. A friend of mine told me the other day, you're the average of the five people you spend the most time around. Now, that's not an absolute, right? There are some exceptions, but it does tend to be true most of the time. You end up being the aggregate of the people that you spend time around, the people that you're focused on. This is a little bit of what Jesus is getting at when he said in our gospel lesson, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, the whole body's healthy. If your eye is darkened, the whole body will be darkened. Sometimes when we hear Jesus say these things, we might just think, oh, Jesus is sort of explaining sort of cursory anatomy, cursory biology for a first century audience. No, no, no. Everybody in the first century knew that if you can't see well, the world's just kind of a dark place, right? That's not insightful. What is Jesus getting at? It's this. Human eyes are a little bit like a tractor beam. Whatever you focus your eyes upon, you begin to suck in and absorb into yourself, right? Therefore, if you are focused upon healthy things, you become a bit more healthy. And if you are obsessing and focusing on unhealthy things, dark things, you actually have a kind of growing darkness within you. So it causes us to ask questions like, what are our inputs? Where is our focus? Where are we turning our gaze? What people are we around and spending time with? What movies and TV shows and shorts and clips are we watching? What music are we listening to? What conversations are we participating in? What people do we admire? What stories do we read? And what audiobooks and podcasts do we listen to? As we focus our attention, so we imitate. And so our practices reflect our focus. And if there are any of you that are thinking right now, like, man, it kind of seems like you're making a big deal out of a small thing. Like, look, man, I can watch a movie with like a ton of language and broken sexuality and gory violence and like, look, it just doesn't impact me, right? I can filter that out. Listen, I can listen to music with like, you know, all kinds of like unhealthy attitudes. It just doesn't affect me. I'm fine. Look, I'm mature enough to handle all of this. You're making a big deal out of this, man. Would you just chill out? Why does this matter so much? Well, there's a promise at the very end of this section where the Apostle Paul says, and the peace of God will be with you. It's a promise. It's a natural outcome. It's a result. Experiencing the presence and peace and comfort of God in your interior life is often a direct result of what kind of life you're living, what kind of practices you're taking up, which are the result of your thought life. What you choose to focus on. So if you want peace, and I think we do, if you want to know the presence and the peace of God in your life, then upstream from that, give your attention to the true and the beautiful and the good. And you might think about how to do that. It's not terribly complicated. It just takes effort. Read the classics, wander through the art museums, and practice sitting before masterpieces, not for 30 seconds, but for 20 minutes until the beauty soaks into your soul. Listen to the soaring grandeur of Bach, or Beethoven, or Handel. Go hike the Continental Divide. When you think about your spouse or your kids or your parents, just choose to focus on what is already true and good and beautiful in them and how they are reflecting the goodness of the image of God rather than focusing on all of the ways you just wish they were different. You know, a number of scientists have done so many studies these days on what leads to happiness, what leads to peace. And this is a very frequent topic of study these days because so many people find themselves without peace and without happiness. And so even scientists are getting involved in how on earth can people be content and happy and peaceful. And what they're finding is that there are a couple key ingredients, key, you might say, practices. And here are just five that have been identified as like the top five. Healthy relationships, regular gratitude, prayer or meditation of some kind. These are not Christian signs, this is just general. Journaling and service to others. And what I found so interesting about that list is 4 out of 5 are in Philippians. Journaling didn't make it. I guess papyrus was like a little too expensive. Paul wanted to talk about journaling. He was like, they're not gonna be able to afford it. It's not nothing new here. It's very basic and actually very ancient. But even as we talk about this, and even as you think the plane might be landing there, it's not, it's actually crashing. There's two problems with this, and you might be ahead of me, and if you're not, let me kind of tell you what the two problems I can identify. One, pretty things are not enough. It's not enough. Things I find attractive, things I find to be true, things I find to be beautiful, things I find to be good is not enough. When we talk about truth and beauty and goodness, are we just talking about taste? Are we just talking about like Western Civ? You know, the Nazis had really beautiful buildings and magnificent orchestras and choirs. And no exaggeration, the best art collection in the world at that time in history. Nazis loved art. It did not produce virtue. Without an objective anchor for truth and beauty and goodness, your practices will drift from good to evil without you even noticing. And the peace of God, that promise at the end, is not yours, and it will not be with you. So often, if we don't have an anchor for objectivity and truth and beauty and goodness, what we're left with is simply taste, simply like, what do I like? And you might end up reading this list from the Apostle Paul, and you're like, I'm gonna focus on things I like. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, get the things I don't like out of my life, focus on the things I do like, and I'll be happier and have God's peace. No! That's the story of Narcissus. He's looking for his girl and he can't find her and he stumbles upon a pool. You know, this is an ancient Greek myth. He stumbles upon a pool, he looks in, he sees his own reflection and he finds it to be so beautiful that he can't leave. And he stares and stares and stares and he contemplates and he meditates and he dwells upon his own image. Which today you could just translate that to like, the things I like are just my own image reflecting back at me. And for this reason, the AI algorithms are one of the most spiritually formative dangers that any of us will encounter in the 21st century, because all they do is they just feed you back your own image. This is what I like. Have more of it. I like it. Then have more. Problem number two. There are realists in the room who are really bothered by this conversation, and I want to join you in that. The world is a broken and painful and frightening place, and it sounds like we're acting that we should just put our heads in the sand, ignore the real problems of the world, and just think nice thoughts. Is what you're calling peace, Dan, actually just ignorance? Two kinds of people in the world. We mentioned two different kinds earlier, but here's two different kinds. There are those who perceive a world rooted in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In other words, a world of beauty and goodness, glory and wonder. And that's the world that you see. Anything else is a distraction. Then there are people who have a view and perspective on things rooted in Genesis 3, which is the broken and the fallen, the painful, disorderly dysfunction of the world. And that's the world that you see, and anything else is really just a distraction. And so we've got to ask the question, is this just about avoiding stressful, difficult, ugly situations? I mean, what if you can't? Like, what if you can't? What if you have ugliness in your life and you can't get rid of it? What if you have pain and chaos in your life and there's nothing you can do about it? Can the peace of the Lord be with you in the midst of chaos and ugliness and lies? Otherwise, it just sounds like we're talking about middle, upper class comfort. Like, is what Paul is talking about is just like, look, more retreats, more juice cleanses, get the toxic people out of your life. Is that what he's talking about? Look, the secret here is actually buried in who's writing this and the situation that he's in. Who's writing this? It's the Apostle Paul. Where is he? He is not in a meditation studio. He is in jail. And what is he waiting for? He is waiting for his trial, where he will find out whether he goes free or dies by beheading. So like, that's kind of a stressful situation for Paul, right? Understatement of the year. And in the midst of that, he's saying, think on these things. For Paul, God is the source, objective source of truth and honor and justice, purity, love, excellence, and praiseworthiness. And for the Apostle Paul, the fullest expression of that, the most visible and tangible way to get your hands and your mind around the truth, beauty, and goodness of God is Jesus. God in the flesh come to us. Jesus is therefore the objective determination of what is good and evil. And that objectivity of Jesus can be a little difficult to handle sometimes. C.S. Lewis describes why this is so uncomfortable for us, because there are a lot of versions of God that we can sort of get on board with without it requiring us to change. But as soon as you start talking about God as particular in Jesus, it gets a little uncomfortable. C.S. Lewis says, an impersonal God, it's good, a subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, that's even better. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap into, that's best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband, that is quite another matter. What Professor Lewis is talking about is gritty and tangible objectivity, particularity, that truth and beauty and goodness are not these abstract concepts, they're embodied form in Jesus. In Jesus, the truth of God, the beauty of God, the goodness of God are embodied, which is to say practiced. And it deals with problem number one. In Jesus, we find an objective source, a definition of what is true and beautiful and good outside of our own tastes. And it deals with problem number two, holding Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3 together, the beauty of the world together and the broken and fallenness of the world together. In Jesus, he dignifies both. In Jesus' incarnation, he dignifies the beauty and truth and goodness of the material creation which God made by joining it. And in his death on the cross, he most realistically deals with the brokenness and the problems, the pain of the world. And that's why we chose the cover art on the front of your liturgy today. If you want to take a look at that, what you've got in this really beautiful piece of art is not only something that is aesthetically pleasing, but also something that is profoundly true, which is that God made the world beautifully, wonderfully, delightfully, and also that it is fallen and broken. And in Christ, these two simultaneous truths are held together. And because Jesus is the source, it then helps reframe and reset what we begin to find good and true and beautiful. And it's worth asking, what did Jesus call beautiful? Like, let's just start there. What did he like? What did he say, now that's good? There's a couple moments in the life of Jesus where Jesus calls something out as particularly good, honorable, excellent, praiseworthy. I can think of two, there's probably more. One of them is the elderly woman who goes to the temple to make an offering and she pulls out her last two copper coins, the last two. She's broke after this and she offers them as a sacrifice of worship to God. And Jesus calls that out and says, now that's good. She just did something beautiful. Second moment is when Jesus is at a dinner party. And you might imagine like all the things that we might find lovely about a dinner party. It's November, the weather is like it was yesterday. You're in the backyard, string lights, good food, good wine, everything's perfect. The right people are around the table. The conversation is flowing effortlessly. That's good, but Jesus did not call that out as the truest good, right, or the most beautiful. Instead, a sinful woman comes to that party and she pours out a jar of perfume on the feet of Jesus. In other words, she sacrifices to honor him. And Jesus says, literal quote, what she has done is beautiful. In other words, sacrifice, giving up one's own good for the good of others is the kind of beauty that Jesus shows us, and it's the kind of beauty he calls out as honorable. Listen, in sum, the incarnation of Jesus roots you in Genesis 1 and 2. The sacrifice of Jesus roots you in Genesis 3. The resurrection of Jesus roots you in eternal hope. The ascension of Jesus roots you in confidence. And the spirit of Jesus roots you in peace as the spirit comes and dwells within you. And this transforms what you begin to identify as true and good and beautiful. Right? You become a person who can not only look at a cathedral and say, now that's beautiful, which is true. You can also look at a shanty town where the poor neighbors live and say, that too is beautiful. You can listen to a symphony in an orchestra and say, that's beautiful. But you can also listen to the off-key singing of the person who is right next to you this morning, not calling anybody out, and say, now that's beautiful too. Right? And if the person sitting next to you sings beautifully, objectively, then come sit next to me and I will give you an object lesson later in the service. you begin to look at not only the youthful models on the runway and say, now they are beautiful, but you also see the wrinkled and careworn face of a great grandparent and say, that's beautiful. Not only do you look at the perfect Christmas card, which some of you have already sent out, way to go, you're ahead of the game, congratulations, you're making the rest of us feel bad, but you can also look at the chapped and red hands of an ER nurse that's just finished a 12-hour shift and say, now that's beautiful. Do you see how understanding this beauty of sacrifice in Jesus changes your eyes and you begin to see God in places you did not see God before? You begin to call lovely and beautiful and commendable and worthy of praise that which the Lord Jesus calls true and excellent, which is to say, sacrifice. And as you do this, the practice of the love of Christ grows within you. Listen, let's conclude. In the midst of ugliness, you can choose to dwell upon the truth and beauty of Jesus, and you can only dwell upon one thing at a time, just the one. And whatever you choose to dwell upon is what will grow in you. So choose today to dwell upon the truth and beauty and goodness of Jesus, born and lived and died and rose again and ascended for you, and who in his spirit now dwells within you and gives you his peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to turn our attention and our focus towards you and towards all that reflects you in your truth and beauty and goodness. And as we turn our attention and focus upon you, Lord, may we not only have your peace grow within us, but may we be changed to begin to see the world as you see it. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To connect with our team or to learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org. We look forward to knowing you. Go in peace.